Morning, everyone. Great to see you all. And thanks so much, Lucy and Chantel, singing for us for the first time. So great to have you guys serving us in that way. So we're taking a week's pause from our Great Commission series. We were due to have a guy called Maurice Nightingale, who's one of the apostles of Relational Mission, which is the family of churches that we're part of, coming to speak to us on all nations. And Maurice has an amazing ministry into a number of European countries. And unfortunately, we had a bit of a comms diary mix-up, so he wasn't aware that we were meeting in person now. So he was primed and ready to join us on Zoom, and then he was like, there's a problem. So he's now going to come in September. And so we just thought Maurice is the man to really envision us about the gospel going to the nations and for us to have a global vision when it comes to mission much more effectively than I am. So just gave us an opportunity just to ask the Holy Spirit what he wanted to say this morning. And so I felt led to share a word with you this morning from Philippians chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles, you want to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And it was funny, as I was praying at the beginning of the week and asking God, you know, what is it that you want to say to your people this week? I had a phrase land in my heart that led me to Philippians chapter 3. And I'll be honest, my initial response was, is there anything else? You know, I love this passage. It's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. But I've actually preached on it quite a few times, and so I was saying, Lord, is there not something new? Is there something new that you want me to bring to the church? And I just really felt the Holy Spirit say, Jeff, I don't want to bring a new word, but I want to bring a now word. I want to bring a now word for your people. And it's interesting, when you get to Philippians chapter 3 and you start to read it, Paul begins by saying this in verse 1. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And I just thought that was significant in the sense of basically what Paul's saying is, what I'm going to say to you, I've actually said to you before. But actually, for me to write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it's safe for you, it's good for you, it's beneficial for you. And I was thinking, well, if Paul's thinking that when he's writing to the church in Philippi, then actually maybe that's what the Holy Spirit is saying to us here this morning, that what I'm going to say to you this morning isn't necessarily new, but it's good for you. It's good for you to hear this word. So we're going to read the whole of Philippians chapter 3 this morning, and then I'm just going to draw out some things that I think the Holy Spirit wants to say to us this morning. So let's just pray before we start reading the passage. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you it's living and active and able to speak, Lord God, into the depths of our heart and into our situations, Lord God, and you speak to us for our good and for our building up and for our shaping and our changing. And I thank you, Lord, that your word reveals Jesus to us. That's what the whole Bible is about. All pointing and revealing Jesus. And so our prayer this morning, Jesus, is that we would see you, that we would see you afresh with the eyes of our hearts. Lord, we would encounter you. And as we do, Lord God, our perspectives would change. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, before we carry on reading, I feel like that probably needs some kind of explanation. If you're not familiar with this passage, that seems a little bit left field. You might kind of think, what was the issue? You know, what were the church having to look out for? These massive dogs, you know, that they had to look out, or zombies that were going to mutilate their flesh. And actually, what Paul is warning them against is most likely a group that are referred to as the Judaizers, who were people basically saying that your righteousness didn't come through Jesus' work alone on the cross, but still through your efforts to fulfill the requirements of the law, most particularly about being circumcised. And so they were putting pressure on people who were confessing faith in Jesus, but they were saying, yeah, but that's not enough. It's not enough just to confess faith in Jesus, not enough just to trust in Jesus. You've got to do all this other stuff as well. You've got to follow all of these requirements of the law, and you've got to be circumcised. Like, that's the sign of being part of the people of God. And Paul just has this kind of violent, emotional reaction against this teaching because it undermines the sufficiency of the work of Jesus. And it says that our righteousness can be attained somehow by something that we can do. And so therefore, he doesn't use the most complimentary language to describe these people. Like, look out for these dogs. You know, look out for these evildoers. Look out for those who would have you mutilate the flesh. And I recently heard somebody describe the gospel as, the gospel isn't about do this, and the gospel isn't about don't do this, but the gospel is about done. The gospel is about what Jesus has done. And that's a great place for us to start. That's a great place for us just to sit there for a moment, because we can all get caught up, can't we, when it comes to kind of our acceptance before God, thinking it's about what I've done, what I haven't done. And that affects how we feel in terms of our sense of approval and forgiveness. And yet the gospel is not do this, don't do this. The gospel is done. The gospel is Jesus' declaration on the cross that it is finished, that we don't add anything to the work of Jesus to attain our righteousness, our acceptance, our adoption, his love for us, his grace for us, his mercy for us. He's done it. He's done it all. So if your heart is unsettled this morning with a great sense of not feeling good enough, striving for acceptance, always beating yourself up about not living up to the standard, I want to encourage you just to look at what Jesus has done for you this morning. Paul would say, don't pay attention to all that other stuff. Pay attention to what Jesus has done. Let's carry on reading in verse 3. Paul says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, we even with tears walk as enemies to the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What I want to do this morning is I really want to zero in on verses 13 and 14, yeah, where Paul says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One thing I do. I forget what's been and I press on to what is to come. I don't know if you've ever seen the film City Slickers. Anybody ever seen the film City Slickers? I know that's a bit of a jump from where I just was. City Slickers is about a guy, stars Billy Crystal, who's in his late 30s, who has become disenfranchised with life and work and family. And so he goes on a holiday with some friends of him to a ranch in America to basically herd, drive cattle across the open country, to have this kind of life-changing experience. And he meets the kind of main cowboy, a guy called Curly, and there's a scene where they're riding along next to each other. And Curly, who's this kind of old, wizened guy, says to him, do you know what the secret of life is? And Billy Crystal's character kind of looks at him and goes, no, what is it? And Curly goes, there's one thing. He says, if you work out that one thing, then nothing else means anything. He doesn't use the word anything, he uses a ruder word that I'm not going to say. He says, nothing else is important. If you figure out this one thing, and Billy Crystal's character says, well, tell me, what is it? And he says, that's what you've got to figure out. And here we see in this passage, Paul has figured it out. Paul's figured out the secret of life. You were to ask Paul, what's the secret of life? He'd say, one thing. One thing is the secret to a fruitful life. I'm going to forget what lies behind, and I'm going to strain forward. I'm going to press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're entering into another season of change. We don't quite know when that's going to happen. We'll find that out on Monday in terms of what the future looks like. But it's likely that we're all approaching this next season with different responses. Some of us might be really excited. Some of us might be feeling anxious about life kind of opening up and freedom again. We're in an interesting season as a church. We have been we've been birthed well and birthed healthily, but we're still like a baby as a church. And so, you know, babies are fragile, they're vulnerable. And so as we enter into this transition of kind of all being back together again, and at some point soon stopping the live stream and stuff, there'll be differing responses to that. As we've been talking about mission, that feels like a big kind of transition for some people, and differing responses and feelings of fear and anxiety kind of building up. And so the key question for us is how are we going to move forwards? How are we going to move into this next new season, whether that's in terms of life or in terms of church? How are we going to do that well? And the key that I want us to draw out this morning is that the way that we do that well is to forget what lies behind and to strain forwards to what lies ahead. So I want to just break down for a few minutes this morning what I think Paul's getting at and what we can draw out of these verses, and also from his experience along those two different things. So firstly then, forgetting what lies behind. What is it that Paul is fundamentally saying here? I think what Paul's saying is that in forgetting what lies behind, he is not going to allow the things of his past to define him. He's not going to allow the things of his past to formulate and shape his identity. Yeah? So we're all shaped, aren't we, by our past. We're all shaped by our upbringing, by our past experiences. They form who we are, and we can't help that, and that's not necessarily a wrong thing. But I think Paul would contend that we should be more shaped by our future hope in Jesus than we should be by our past experiences in life. Yeah? Because our future hope in Jesus and all that means for us in terms of our identity and confidence is far more stable and meaningful and secure than the things that we've experienced in our past life. I think Paul would agree with the great philosopher Elsa from Frozen that when it comes to the past, it's in the past. So sometimes we just need to let it go. I'm not going to break into song. And so what I wanted to do is just to draw out four prompts I think we can find from these verses and from Paul's experience in terms of how and what we need to forget in terms of the past. And the first thing is that we need to forget our past confidences. Yeah, the things in the past that we put our confidence in. Paul writes in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Yeah, and then what Paul's going to do in verse 4 is he's going to list all of these different things that he used to put his confidence in, and that he could be tempted to still put his confidence in. So he says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And here's the list in verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And what Paul's saying there is under kind of Judaism, yeah, under the law, he ticked every single box. He ticks every single box that means he should be confident in his own righteousness. And yet he's saying, I'm not going to put any confidence in that stuff at all. Even though there was a time where I found my identity in this and I found my confidence in this, I've realized that actually it's worthless. He goes on to say it's rubbish. Whatever gain I thought I had, I now count as loss. And so for Paul, he's saying, I'm not going to place my security and identity in these things. Now, he's specifically talking about his righteousness in Christ, okay, but I think it extends to anything that we can find our identity and security in. So I guess the question for us to think about, if we were to fill in the blanks of this sentence of like, I could put my confidence, or I do put my confidence in, I am defined by the fact that I'm married, yeah, or by the fact that I'm a parent, or by the fact that I own my own house, or I could put my confidence in my popularity, or I could put my confidence in my good positive relationships, or I could put my confidence in my health, I could put my confidence in my financial security, I could put my confidence in my role at church. See what I'm saying? All of us have these things, and particularly I think in this season, maybe there were things that we used to find our confidence in, but the restrictions of the pandemic have meant that we can no longer put our confidence in those things. And so we find ourselves feeling shaken and insecure. If you're experiencing that, it's likely because you've been trying to find or putting some of your identity and confidence in things other than in Jesus. Now, those things that I listed, they're not wrong in themselves. They're often, you know, those are good things, a lot of them. But they become problematic when they become the key markers of our identity. They become problematic when they become the key foundations of our security. And then when we lose them, we feel shaken. That's what it is to put confidence in the flesh. And we know we're putting confidence in the flesh in how we answer the question, who am I? And what the first thing is that comes to our mind. Because if it's not child of God, if it's not beloved in Christ, then actually perhaps we're putting our confidence and our identity in other things. And so for Paul, he wants to forget the past things that we used to place our confidence in and found our identity in. The flip side of that, and the second thing that we need to forget, is our past failures. Yeah? And for Paul, this was a very real challenge. He could have been bound by his past failures. If you turn with me just briefly to 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says this in verse 12. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Yeah, all of these different things, all these different failures that Paul's listing, but I received mercy. Because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. For Paul, and I think it's true for a lot of us, it would have been really easy, and he would have faced temptation to write himself off from being used by God because of his past mistakes, because of his past failures, either before he became a Christian or even as a Christian. You know, he's reeling off these things. I was an insolent opponent. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor of the church. Yeah? All of these negative things. And he could have thought, how can I ever be used by God because I used to live this way? And yet his response to that is, but I received mercy. I received mercy, and the grace of the Lord Jesus overflowed to me. And often we can be hesitant to step into new things or new seasons because of the failures of the past. Yeah? Because we just constantly reminded of when we got it wrong, And so therefore we write ourselves off, or we enter into new things fearful, because all we're confronted with is just our failures. I failed. I can't do this. And I think to kind of root that in our situation at the moment, I think probably a lot of us are feeling that when it comes to sharing the gospel, when it comes to this whole Great Commission series and wanting to grow in mission, I think a lot of us are responding with just a great sense of fear and anxiety, because all we're remembering is the times we've maybe tried that in the past and we feel like we failed. We've got that voice in our head that said, you can't do this. You can't do this, writing ourselves off. And yet Paul would have, and the Holy Spirit would say to us, don't be defined by your past failures. Rather, step into the mercies of Jesus. Step into the grace that he wants to overflow over your lives. Just let it go. Let those past failures go. They don't have to be barriers to you stepping into new things. The third thing that I think Paul would want us to forget is our past hurts. And again, I'm sure for all of us, we are molded and shaped by past things that have injured us. I was recently listening to Simon Bateson, a friend of mine who leads Riverside Church, talk to the guys over at Riverside about kind of re-emerging into kind of normal life off the back of the pandemic and the lockdown and stuff. And he was telling a story about how when he was 19, he snapped one of the main ligaments in his knee playing American football. And so he had to have, you know, significant operation and have his leg kind of in cast for, I think, 6 weeks. And he said when they took the cast off, his leg had kind of shriveled up. All the muscles had kind of wasted away. He had this scar kind of over his knees, and he couldn't bend his knee. And he said for a long period after that, he felt so exposed and vulnerable because of this injury, and fearful to kind of step into new life again, because fearful of, like, I don't know if I can put weight on that. I don't know if that injury is healed enough for me to be able to put it under any kind of pressure. And anytime anyone came close to him or any kind of threat came near him, he would just feel really exposed and really vulnerable. And I think our past injuries, whether that's physical, but most likely emotional, internal, the times that we have suffered hurt or pain, can make us spiritually immobile. They make us spiritually vulnerable. They make us emotionally vulnerable. And we're fearful of stepping into the new because we think, what if that wound opens up again? What if that thing that I experienced, that I've asked God to heal in my heart, isn't really healed? And then it all kind of spills out again. And it's a little bit like those past injuries and the hurt, a little bit like we're living life kind of attached to this bungee rope. We're desperately trying to strain forward to make progress, and yet there's this past experience, this past pain that's always pulling us back. Paul knew what it was to experience pain. We read in verse 18, he says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." At the end of a number of his letters, he talks about different people who have walked away from the faith or have done him harm, and the pain that he experienced. And obviously for Paul, he experienced a great deal of physical persecution as well, but he also experienced great kind of emotional pain, churches kind of rejecting him and rebelling against him, people turning against him. He knew what it was to experience pain, and he's describing it here, and he's describing himself as experiencing it with tears. Yeah. So what did it mean, therefore, for Paul to forget past hurts? It wasn't so much about never feeling the effects of those things. It was about not being mastered by them. To forget the pain of the past, to forget the injuries of the past, to not be defined by them, is to not necessarily forget that those bad things ever happened or even still carry some of the residual pain from them, but it's to not let them master you. It's to not constantly be pulled back or held back by those things. The reality is we all carry scars. Some of us carry physical, external scars, but all of us carry internal scars within our hearts. And when it comes to scars, when we look at scars, they can be one of two things. They can either be memories of pain, or they can be memorials of grace. They're either memories of pain or they're memorials of healing. Matt Redman sings in one of his songs, It Is Well, he says, our scars are a sign of grace in our lives. And Father, how you brought us through. If you think about scars, my mum just had quite recently had a pacemaker fitted, yeah? And so she had to undergo this suffering, and she has this mark, yeah, that could be a memory to suffering that she experienced. But actually the reality is that scar is a sign of new life for her. That scar is a sign of healing for her. That scar is a sign of God's grace for her. If she didn't have that scar, she might not even be here anymore. Do you see what I'm saying? Yeah. So how we look at scars can affect whether they hold us back or whether actually they are markers of God's grace in our lives. They are signs. They can be signs of victory. You think about Jesus' scars. Yeah. Jesus is in heaven right now, occupying a place in physical time and space because he's still a man as well as being God, right? Don't know how that works. Get your head around that. But he occupies a time in physical time and space. Okay. He bears the scars of the cross in his new resurrection body. And when Jesus looks down at his scars, what do you think he feels? What do you think he thinks? Is he reminded of the suffering, or are his scars the sign of victory? His scars, that were very real experiences of suffering, were transformed into markers of overcoming. And I believe it's God's heart that our scars would be transformed in the same way. And then I think the final thing that Paul would have us forget is past comforts. He says in verse 19, speaking of those enemies, he says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, in other words, themselves. And they glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. Yeah? Saying these people, these opponents of the cross, these people who have done me harm, their minds are set on earthly things. Their minds are set on self-serving things. How do we translate that to our experience? I think it would be having to have a mind on earthly things is often to have a mind on the comforts of the world. You know, Paul knew what it was to live in discomfort. Paul knew what it was to leave the comforts, yeah, of his former life. No one was throwing rocks at Paul's head when he was a Pharisee. They only started throwing rocks at his head when he was proclaiming Jesus. And I wonder if for us, there are comforts that the Lord is asking us to lay down, particularly, I think, in this past 18 months or so where life has shifted in such a way. It wouldn't surprise me at all, I think it's probably true for me and for us, that we've probably lent into sometimes earthly comforts, yeah, because there's been little else to do, you know, lent into earthly comforts that have now become habits. And I just get the sense that maybe the Holy Spirit is saying to some of us now, as life emerges again, it's time to lay down some of those earthly comforts of just excess time. Those earthly comforts of just a slower rhythm of life. Now, again, these things in themselves aren't necessarily bad, but it's easy for those comforts to become things that we go to first, yeah, that we find our comfort in those comforts rather than finding our comfort in Jesus. And when I was preparing this, particularly, something stood out for me in relation to kind of church that I felt the Holy Spirit would be asking us to lay down, and that would be the comfort of community at a distance. Yeah, we've lived for the last 18 months behind the safe distance of screens, of masks, of social distancing, of social restrictions. That's not a biblical description of church. And so we need to now step out of that. We need to now make a choice. And that's not going to be easy for some of us. Yeah, particularly if you're introverted, or particularly if you've just not been engaging in that for the last 18 months or so, the idea of doing that, I'm sure, fills you with an anxiety. Maybe the idea of even being here fills you with an anxiety. The idea of connecting with people outside of church, having people in your home, having up close and personal, even up close physically and personal conversations, yeah? Being able to kind of stand with one another, minister to one another, embrace one another. These things we've got out of the habit of doing. And yet, I don't believe God's heart for the church is community at distance. I believe his heart is that we're an up close and personal people with one another. You remember that picture of like living in tents, not in castles? I think for some of us, we need to get out of our castles. We've been in our castles for 18 months. They've been our safety and security, and the Lord now is inviting us to step out of those things. So all of these things that we've looked at, past confidence, past failures, past hurts, past comforts. If you imagine life as like a journey or an adventure and you're carrying a rucksack, the problem is that so often we're carrying around so much stuff, so much baggage in this rucksack, stuff that we think we need for the journey or have to take with us. And it just wears us down. It just slows us down. It just inhibits us. And it takes the joy out of the journey. And I believe the Holy Spirit this morning would say to us, just let it go. Let go of those past confidences. Let go of those past hurts. Let go of those past comforts. Let go of those past failures. And then do what? Do what? Once we let go, is it just let go and step into nothing? Well, here we come to the second thing that I believe the Lord wants to encourage us to do. And it's the second part of verse 13 and 14. I'll read it all again. He says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, when I was thinking about what I could share this week, I really wanted to bring a gentle pastoral word. You can tell me whether I'm succeeding at that afterwards. I'm aware that I can be intense and stuff, and sometimes you're probably all sitting there going, just chill out, Jeff. So I was thinking, I just want to bring this just lovely, like, gentle kind of word. And then you're reading through this passage and you've got these like awkward words like press on and straining towards the goal. And I was like, oh Lord, that doesn't really communicate the kind of gentle pastoral heart. I don't want people to feel like they've got to press on or strain. And yet there it is in the word. Forget what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. And just, I don't know how you feel when you hear the word straining, but it's not relaxing, is it? You know, straining forward, it's like trying to get something that is just tantalizingly out of your reach. I'm straining forward to this. I'm pressing on to try to take hold of this thing, but I can't quite get there. And yeah, I don't believe that's the heart of what Paul's saying here, because actually, behind this phrase and around this phrase, there are some beautiful truths that completely take the pressure off when it comes to what it means to press on, what it means to strain forward towards the upward call of God in Christ. Because we read in verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained this." What's he talking about? He's talking about his future resurrection and his perfection in Jesus. "Not that I've already obtained this, nor I'm already perfect, but I press on." Yes, I'm doing something, I'm responding to make it my own. But here's the thing, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So I'm not, Paul's saying, I'm not pressing on to attain something that I don't have. I'm pressing on to attain something that is already mine. I haven't come into the fullness of it yet, yeah, but it's already mine because Christ has made me his own. I haven't made Christ my own through effort. I haven't made Christ my own through obedience to the law. I haven't made Christ my own by ticking a whole bunch of boxes that makes me righteous. Christ has made me his own. He's come for me. He's come and won me. He's come and poured out his blood for me. He's come and taken my guilt and my shame. I've done nothing. He's done everything. So I'm pressing on to take hold of what Christ has already done. Given me, what he's already won for me. I press on because Christ has made me his own. I belong to him. I belong to him because of him. He's really reiterating what he said in verse 9, where he says, I've been found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. My confidence that I can know Jesus hasn't come from anything I've done. It comes because of the righteousness that's been given to me through faith in Christ. That's my identity right there. That's my confidence right there. That's my security right there, because it says that doesn't matter how I'm feeling. Doesn't matter what I'm doing. Doesn't matter whether I'm failing or achieving. Doesn't matter spiritually, in one sense, in terms of my righteousness, anything that I'm doing at all, because it's all been done for me by Jesus. And then it just gets even better when he says in verse 16, we have this contrast, because in verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. And then in verse 16, he says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. It's like, I haven't got it. Oh, but I've got it. I haven't got it yet. No, but I've got it. I haven't got it yet, but I'm pressing on because I've got it. Do you know that you've got it? Do you know that you've got it? It's as good as yours because of the faithfulness of Jesus, not because of your faithfulness. It's as good as yours because of the sufficiency of his grace, not your efforts or works. It's yours. I'm pressing on this future hope, the upward call of God in Christ. Not that I've yet got it, but I've got it. But I have got it. That's the assurance that we can have. And so therefore, doesn't that totally change the dynamic of pressing on? You see what I'm saying? Doesn't that totally change the dynamic of straining forward? Because it's straining forward to get something that's yours already. It's straining forward. The prize is there. You've won. You've won the prize. You did nothing to win the prize, but you've won the prize. And so it's straining on. Yes, with effort. Yes, with endurance. Yes, I'm ascending the mountain because I know what's at the summit of the mountain. It's mine. What is at the summit of the mountain? What is the prize that we are pressing onto? It's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Well, I think what Paul's talking about here is really our eternal fellowship with Jesus. I'm pressing on, I'm straining towards the finish line, towards the goal, to get the prize. What's the prize? Jesus is the prize. Jesus is the prize. Now, I don't know if you've ever entered a competition to win a prize and then found that the prize that you have won is incredibly underwhelming. So we went on holiday to the Isle of Wight and we went to a few different arcades. And I don't know if you come across those arcades where they do the tickets. So you play the game and you get the tickets for every game. And I remember when I was, I think, 14 or 15, I had a French exchange student come over and live with us for a week. And we went up to London and went to, I think it was like Sega World. I don't think it's still there, but this big kind of arcade in London. And him and his friend were just playing all these games. And they were so excited about all the tickets they were getting. They were getting loads and loads of tickets. They had this massive bundle of tickets. And they took it to like the ticket kiosk. And I think they'd spent like 25, 30 quid. And basically got like a key ring. And it's like the look on their face was so disappointed, like so underwhelming by this prize. They had great expectations. And yet just what they got didn't match up with what they thought they were going to get. I remember my sister, when she was a teenager, entering to, she couldn't have been a teenager because it was a colouring competition. She's not that uncool. Maybe she was like 11 or 12, entering into this colouring competition for this travel firm. And she received notice she had second place, and she was invited to this kind of, you know, prize ceremony to receive this prize. And we were thinking, wow, you know, what's she going to get? Like, it's this travel firm, maybe this like holiday somewhere. And basically she went there with my mum and dad, had to sit through a 2-hour presentation on like timeshares and got given some coloring pens. Like, that was the prize. And she was incredibly underwhelmed. And I just want to say to you, sometimes when we hear that the prize is Jesus, if we're totally honest, we can almost be a bit underwhelmed. Like, so when I said to you, the prize is Christ, if your heart didn't lift with like a yes, then you're in danger of thinking that the prize of Christ is underwhelming for us. It's almost like our attitude when we hear that the prize is Christ is a little bit like, well, is that it? Like, is there anything more I get? I heard something about a crown. What about the crown? You know, is there, you know, and I heard this thing about the whole rewards. Like, what are the rewards? What is the prize? Oh, the prize is Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. Oh, no, that's good. I want Jesus, but what else do I get? What else do I get after all this kind of enduring and this straining? When I was thinking about this, and I'm going to finish because I'm probably way over time. If you turn with me very briefly to Numbers chapter 11, which will seem like a strange place to jump to, but this will make sense, I promise you. I was just reminded when I was thinking about that attitude of like, almost, is this it? Of the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness after God has miraculously liberated them from slavery by parting a sea. Quite a big deal, quite a massive thing. And then what he has done is, because they don't have any food, is he has provided literally bread from heaven. Yeah, he's provided this manna to them from heaven. Supernatural provision to sustain them. And then in Numbers chapter 11, if in your Bible, it's probably headed "The People Complain," so you probably know where this is going. In verses 4 to 6, it says, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at.'" There's nothing at all but this supernatural bread from heaven. Give me a cucumber, give me some onions, give me some garlic. What I don't want is supernatural, sustaining bread from heaven. It's like they're saying, "Come on, God, what else have you got? This bread from heaven is not enough for me." What's the link with what I'm saying about Jesus being the prize? Well, Jesus is the bread from heaven. He makes that point himself. He says, "I'm the bread of life." And sometimes we can respond to Jesus of like, "Yeah, that's nice. I like bread, but can I have a cucumber as well? Can I have an onion? Can I have some garlic? I really love leeks." I was reminded of something I read, a pastor talking about at the end of his ministry at a church in the last few weeks. He invited people to come to him and just feedback anything they wanted to over the time he'd been there. I was thinking, I'm not doing that when I leave here. But he had said he sat there with one woman who basically said to him, "Jared," that was his name, that's why she said it. "So Jared, we get that the gospel is your thing, but sometimes we need to hear other things." And his heart just, and yet. We can do the same. We get that Jesus is the prize. Sometimes we just want to hear other things. We get that the gospel's amazing, but sometimes we just need to hear other things. I just want to lovingly say to you this morning, there is no other thing. There is no other thing. And if you're looking for other things, this ain't going to be the church you're going to find it in. Because what does Paul say? In verse 7 to 8, and with this I promise I'm finishing. He says, "But whatever gain I had, all that stuff I put my confidence in, all those earthly comforts, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss." Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, the way that we can forget the things of the past and not be defined by them is to compare them with the surpassing worth of Jesus and knowing him, and to see knowing Jesus, to see the prize of being with Jesus as of far greater worth than all of those other stuff. Paul's able to say, compared to knowing Christ, that stuff is rubbish. It is junk. I don't need anything else other than knowing the surpassing worth of Jesus. And my heart for us, that's how we press on. By getting it again, by seeing again the surpassing worth of Jesus, of knowing him. We get to know Jesus. Not just the idea of Jesus, not just the theology of Jesus, not just the teaching of Jesus, the real living person of Jesus. We get to know him because he's made us his own. Just think the Holy Spirit wants to give us an opportunity to respond to what we've heard this morning and to let some stuff go. To lay some stuff down. Past confidences, past hurts, past failures, past comforts. To lay them down. to say, Jesus, I don't want these things. They're not even necessarily bad things, but I don't want them as much as I want you, Jesus. You're the one that I want. You're the treasure. You're the prize. You're the best. You are the best, Jesus. I just pray for that revelation for all of us here this morning. Maybe we've forgotten that. Maybe over time we've just forgotten it, that Jesus really is the best. He's the best. His love is the best. His grace is the best. The hope that we have in him is the best. So Lord Jesus, we lay ourselves down before you this morning. Why don't you just in the quiet, just maybe name some things quietly that you know you've been finding too much of your identity in, clinging on to, things that have been holding you back. Just lay them down. Lay them down at his feet. Say, Lord, give me the grace to let this go. It's hard. I kind of want to hold on to it. Give me the grace and the strength to let it go, to lay it down, to know that when I lay it down, you are more than enough for me. That I don't have to find myself in these things. That you're there. And you're more than enough for me. So Jesus, we just collectively, corporately this morning, just say we want to press on. We want to strain forwards to the prize of you. We want to forget what lies behind, because you have made us your own, Lord Jesus. And we thank you and we worship you for that. Amen.